Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word, we pray that you would open it up, that you would make us your students, that you would teach us and disciple us in the things that we need to know, that we might all the more come and cling to Christ and find our hope in him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The last several weeks, I've been doing a brief series on Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. And very quickly, by way of review, it's important that we understand that in the worship service of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not primarily a group of people just coming to do their thing. It's God doing his thing, if you will, if I can say it that badly, that crudely. God the Father, from before the foundations of the world, has decreed whatsoever would come to pass, and has determined from the creation of the earth to the consummation of the ages to do all his holy will. And part of that was the building of the church of Jesus Christ, which is called, and as we just read from Revelation 21, the bride of Christ, and how she will be glorious, and God will dwell in the midst of his people. In fact, one of the great promises that runs through both the Old and New Testament is the promise of God that says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Now, that's not just religious speak. God has, in the Old Testament, in very much in types and shadows and promises, you'll remember when he establishes Israel, this covenant nation, as at Mount Sinai, and he put the tabernacle literally right in the middle of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you had three tribes to the north and three tribes to the south and to the east and to the west. And in the very middle was the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory and the glorious presence of God there in the midst of his people. And that was typological of a greater tabernacle and a greater gathering of the church of Jesus Christ, which we just read about. But here we are in the so-called church age, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, and God still gathers in the midst of his people in the most extraordinary and wonderful way. And I've been trying to rehearse for us some of the ways in which this morning, in churches all around the world, in great cathedrals, and in lean-to makeshift church buildings, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are present with his people, and the most wonderful, extraordinary, life-changing, powerful, miraculous things are taking place. And the wonderful giftedness or lack thereof of the sinful men and women redeemed by grace do not augment or depreciate the extraordinary wonder and power of that triune God accomplishing all his holy will. And as I've said on several occasions before and in this series, that this morning, right here, as well as many other places around the world, the most powerful signs and wonders are being done. But not in ways that the eyes of the unbeliever can see. You know, I appreciate J.I. Packer's comment about the role of the Spirit. And he equates the role of the Holy Spirit in terms of lights at a stadium. And we've all have been to stadiums, I'm sure, a baseball stadium, football stadium, wherever. And you've watched a sporting event and the lights were on because it was a night game. And after you've watched the game and you go home, and maybe your favorite team won or lost, but I assure you, the thing you talked about on the way home was not the lights. Oh, weren't those lights wonderful? Wasn't it great the way they just lit up the uniforms of our team? You don't talk about the lights. The presence of the lights is evidenced by the lack of conversation about the lights. Show up to that game, a night game, and those lights aren't working, and you go home, and you don't talk about the teams and the wonderful athletic event. You complain and gripe about the absence of the lights. Luther used to argue that some of those in his age that were called spiritists, people who divorced the speaking of the Spirit to the people from the Word of God, he said, well, those people show up and they talk about the Spirit, 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 prove that they have no Spirit at all, at least not the Spirit of Christ. Just as the stadium, the presence of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by the lack of talk about Him and the focus upon Christ and what He's done. The much yakking about the Spirit is oftentimes evidence that the Spirit isn't there at all. And so God has ordained His church to be a place where God the Father accomplishes His holy will that He established in eternity past through His eternal Son, our Lord and Savior, as prophet, priest, and king. And He comes to speak and to minister and to reign and rule over His people. And He's here today. And He sends forth His Holy Spirit just as He did in the original creation to hover over the proclamation of that Word, to see the Word in the lives of His redeemed comes to its full intended effect. And I stress these things because I'm hoping that as a congregation we'll become much more comfortable to think about the worship service in biblical terms. And I've been asking you questions like when you come to church, who'd you come to hear? Did you come to hear the preacher? Did you come to hear the special speaker? And we live in a day and age where the church has been so marginalized. If you really want to hear the Word of God, don't go to the church. Go to some national conference where the mainline first string preachers will be. But I remind you that heaven will be filled with the souls of redeemed men and women who came to saving faith through the preaching of men who will never be mentioned in any denominational book anywhere. Because God uses His ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary realities. And so Christ comes and He preaches. And I love 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We looked at that briefly, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, we rejoice and give thanks to God. Why? Because when we brought our message to you, the apostolic human preaching of God's Word, you received it not as the Word of man, but for what it is, the Word of God. And then I think maybe my favorite phrase in all of the New Testament, which performs its work in you who believe. Isn't that amazing? Here, the sinful man, Paul, who could say in 1 Timothy 1:15 that I am the chief of all sinners, can come and by the authority of the Father, through the preaching of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, deliver a message to a group of sinful people, a sinner preaching to sinners, about the Redeemer of sinners, and the Word goes forth with power and works in them. I can't tell you how much comfort I take in that. So I climb up into this pulpit most Sundays. I'm deeply aware of my sin, probably not as aware as I ought to be, and maybe not as aware as some of you are aware of my sin, but I'm aware of my sin. And I go, Lord, how am I going to bring anything to these people that's going to change their lives? And God reminds me, you're not. But I am. Open up my Word and proclaim my gospel. And we looked at, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, you'll remember John chapter 5, where Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and they will believe. And today is that day. Last week, in the last 2 weeks, we looked at Christ as priest. And Jesus comes, and we looked at Hebrews chapter 9 in particular, but we looked at several passages, and I reminded you that five times in the book of Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews talks about the conscience being purified. And one of the great distinctions between the Old and New Testament is the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament temple, and the Old Testament sacrifices, as divinely appointed as they were never intended to perfect your conscience, but to remind you of your sin. But the argument of Hebrews is a greater priest in a greater temple, based on greater promises, offering up better blood on the terms of a better covenant, is able to purify your conscience. Now, I talked about last week that that conscience was not purified in a way that we're totally oblivious to our sin. Because the Bible talks about the Christian, the truly redeemed Christian, is one who's constantly confessing his sin. So whatever the conscience being purified is, it's not that I have sinless perfection or that I'm oblivious to my sin. Rather, it's an awareness of a transaction that has occurred on the account of the work of Christ, where I've moved from the condemning power of the law to the loving discipline of a heavenly Father. There's a difference between the law condemning you and showing you not only your sin, but God's just judgment upon you, and God's love for His children that is so committed because of and in Christ that He is training us in holiness and righteousness that we might stand before Him perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. And so God does convict us of our sin, but He doesn't condemn us. He condemned, now He convicts. He damns, now He sanctifies. He brings judgment, now He brings transformation. And one of the things I highlighted was in Hebrews 9:14, it says that once and for all, Christ has cleansed our consciousness in order to make us right with God, to draw us to God, and to make us serve. How much more the blood of Christ, this is Hebrews 9:14, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And last week I was stressing that. And it's so important that we hear that. Paul, you'll remember in Romans chapter 3, does not say we abolish the law, rather we establish the law. What is the law of God? Well, the law of God shows us the will of God for our lives. Probably every Christian in here has prayed, "Oh God, show me your will." He has. It's the Ten Commandments that He can summarize into two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. What is God's will for your life? It is one of actively serving Him by caring for your neighbor. And what Jesus did was not only reconcile you to God through His blood, but so that you would become a servant of everyone. Luther, in his book on the true freedom of the Christian life, starts out by saying what appears to be this kind of contradiction. He says, the Christian is the most free person who is subject to none. The Christian is the greatest slave who is a servant of all. And what Christ is doing even this morning is coming as the priest to give a fresh application of His complete, effectual, blood-purchased salvation, cleansing you, renewing and encouraging and establishing you, so that now reconciled to God, you're free to go take care of other people. There's Christian liberty. And for Luther, I told you that was why that was so powerful, is for 10 years from 1508 to 1518, He is struggling with the question, where will I find a gracious God before whom I can stand? And everything he did was to try to appease that God. And he got to the point, I forget if I told you this or I was telling someone else this, he got to the point where he despaired of even confessing his sin. He would spend hours in the confessional. And the head of the monastery would rebuke him, Martin, don't come back until you got some real sins to confess. And Luther is confessing his sins, and somewhere along the line he realizes that if to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength is the first and greatest commandment, then not to is the first and greatest sin. Why am I here in this confessional confessing my sin? It's because I love Martin Luther. Martin Luther doesn't want to go to hell. Martin Luther will confess his sin to keep himself from going to hell. Who does Martin Luther love? Not God, but Martin Luther. And that's why he will say, love God? Sometimes I hate him. Because he was so aware, having been falsely taught, that the righteousness of God needed to be obtained. There was this debt. There was this accomplishment. There was this work. I've got to get there. And he can't. And when he comes to know the gospel of grace, that the righteousness that God requires is a righteousness that God gives as a gift by faith in Christ, all of a sudden, Luther understood, I don't have to work anymore to gain anything. I've already got it in Christ. And he goes to argue in that book, The True Freedom of the Christian, is the free, the Christian is now free to glorify God because I don't have to do anything to get anything from him. So therefore, whatever I do for him, I'm doing freely, lovingly, as a beloved child. I'm serving my God not to gain anything from him, but to show him my gratitude and my thanksgiving and my desire for him to be glorified. And how will I do that? But by being a servant to those that he brings into my life. He will write in this book, although the Christian is thus free from all works, he ought in this liberty to empty himself, take upon himself the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, be found in human form, to serve, help, and in every way deal with his neighbor as he sees that God through Christ has dealt and still deals with him. This he should do freely, having regard for nothing but divine approval. I mean, isn't he just basically paraphrasing Philippians 2? Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Do not consider to be counted be equal with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, became obedient even to the point of death. Why did Jesus do that? Because that's God's will. That's why it says in Mark chapter 10, verse 34, verse 45, even the Son of Man, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Even God incarnate with all of the authority and regality and power and authority of the Son of Man. Go back and read Daniel 7 carefully, where that term, that phrase comes from. Even the one who comes before the Ancient of Days and is given dominion over all of the nations, even that one comes not to be served, but to serve. And so that's what Christ is doing here. This morning, he is preaching to his people to bring some to salvation for the very first time, for others to cause them to grow in grace, and his word goes forward in the power to work in us those things which he, as the great Savior and prophet of God, wants to speak into us. We looked at Romans chapter 4, where Abraham believed that God was able to bring to life that which is dead and to create that which did not exist, to bring into existence that which does not exist. This morning you showed up in a certain way. And this morning Christ is here to speak into your soul things that were not part of who you were when you awoke this morning. And He's going to use ordinary, frail, weak things to do that. And He's here as the priest to apply that blood afresh to you, to cleanse your conscience, to grant you that assurance that you are forgiven and have every right to boldly draw near to the throne of grace, something that even not the high priest could do under Israel's terms, to find and receive mercy and grace for the very moment that you're in. Why? So that you might go from here and serve. Just as Paul will say to the Ephesians, let him who steals steal no longer, but let him work with his hands. Why? So that he can retire in Belize or some other country that speaks English and has a good return on your money. No, work with your hands so that you'll have something to give to those who have need. There's Christian liberty. There's Christian freedom. There is the ordinary Christian life. And the prophet and the priest come to make that happen. And Christ is that prophet. Now for the balance of my time, I'd like to just focus on Psalm 110 and Christ as King. We live in a present evil age, right? That's exactly what Paul calls it in the opening chapter of the book of Galatians. We live in a present evil age. We live in a world in which, to the very warp and woof and fiber of this age, it stands antithetical to Christ and His kingdom. And it's not God's will for us to redeem this age. It's God's will that we'd go make disciples and redeem lots of people through the preaching of the gospel. But it's not necessarily God's will for us to redeem a country, much less the entire age. And as we read from the book of Revelation, this age and this world are all going to be done away with. But while we're here, there is a real war. Calvin writes in his Institutes, all Scripture teaches concerning devil's aims at arousing us to take precaution against their strategisms and contrivances, and also to make us equip ourselves with those weapons which are strong and powerful enough to vanquish the most powerful foes. Satan is called the god of this world, the prince of this world. He is spoken as the strong-armed man of this age, the spirit that holds the power of the air, a roaring lion, and these descriptions serve only to make us cautious and watchful and thus prepared to take up the struggle. And that struggle is real. Calvin would go on to say that I'm not now speaking of Satan's will. We don't need to read that part. He says, by this wickedness, he is urged on to attempt courses of action which he believes will be most hostile to God. The devil thinks that he is beating God. But because of the bridle of his power, impels him. Think of Job and how God would not allow the devil to touch Job one whit more than what he had given him permission. But the battle is real. I'll only read one more quote from Calvin here. The war is real, but we've also have a great king in the midst of the war. And that great king makes all the difference. And that great king is doing something. It says now, Calvin writes, now because God bends the unclean spirit hither and thither, I love that, because God bends the unclean spirit hither and thither at will, he so governs their activity that they, that's the demons, exercise believers in combat, ambush them, invade their peace, beset them in combat, and also often weary them, rout them, terrify them, and sometimes wound them. yet they never vanquish or crush them. But the wicked they subdue and drag away. They exercise power over the minds and bodies of the unbeliever and misuse them as if they were slaves for every shameful act. And you see that. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at the very end. He talks about that the man of God needs to be gentle when he teaches the unbeliever because he's been enslaved to believe error by the devil. Or 1 John chapter 5, where all the world is held in the power of the evil one. And what does that mean? That the God of this age, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that holds power over this whole age, is at work in the sons of disobedience in ways that the sons and daughters of disobedience have no idea. You know it. Maybe you know it from personal experience and how you came to saving faith. Maybe you've watched it in the lives of loved ones. But you see people so caught up under the control and the lies of this age that they think they're so free. It's great. I get to go drink as much as I want to go drink. Look at how free I am. And what happens? They become alcoholics. Well, we can dabble with drugs. We can dabble with sex. We can dabble with rebellion. We can dabble with this and we can dabble with that. And all the while, the sinner thinks, look how free I am. I can do whatever. I can define Christianity whatever way I want. There's no consequences to my sin. I'm free. At the end of the day, they're not. And they become bound more and more in their attitudes and their actions and their values. You've seen it. You've seen the teenage kid who refuses to honor and obey his mother and father grow up to be a cantankerous person who cannot obey anything. And left to ourselves, that is a description of all of us. Left to ourselves, we would be tossed and driven by the devil and every wind of false doctrine that would come. There's only one way to be delivered from that, and that is by King Jesus. And in Psalm 110, we have this wonderful statement where Jesus is not only king, but priest. Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament passage. The New Testament is just besotted with the Psalms. Did you know that the Psalms is quoted more than any other book in the New Testament? This psalm is quoted more than any other psalm. But over 102 psalms are directly quoted or alluded to in the book of the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? How important is the Psalter for teaching and encouragement? But here, this most often quoted portion of the Old Testament, and it has two portions of it that are quoted specifically, and the first is Jesus, confronting the unbelieving Pharisees, quotes this and asking him, how could David say this? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you like dew. And here Jesus is the Lord who's going to sit at the right hand, and God is going to make all of his enemies a footstool. Argument comes back in the book of Hebrews in the second chapter, doesn't it? It's Jesus uses this to describe his own ministry in the Gospels. But what we're told here is that Jesus comes, first of all, he has enemies. And these enemies aren't just going to roll over and play dead. I know I've mentioned this to at least some of you. I remember many, 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 many years ago, it's actually a previous century, and it was in a different state at a different time, and a young lady was supposedly being demonically possessed. I get a phone call about 2 or 3 in the morning. I'm supposed to go to this place where she's at, and these people have gathered, and I'm walking in. I don't know why they want me there, and because I played no role in whatever was going on, and I walk in, and I'm watching this girl acting really weird and talking in a weird way. And I watch a young man who was on staff at a particular Christian conference center sharing the four spiritual laws with the demon. So I went home. What were the odds that demon was going to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If this is what we're all about, I'm going home. There are enemies of God and His church, and they are not relenting and repenting. And yet God will break every one of them. Psalm 2, all of the kings of the earth try to throw off the chains of the God whom they serve as kings. And they raise all their authority and their power to stand against God and His anointed. And what does God do? He laughs. He laughs. Jesus says in the Sermon on Jesus says on the Mount of Olives, in the end of Matthew chapter 28, He says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded. All authority. And the authority that's been given to the Son has been given to Him by the Father, and the Father and the Son are going to subdue all earthly powers and spiritual realms. And it's already begun. In Colossians chapter 2, it says in verse 15 that Jesus is already taken away the authority of all of the spiritual dominions and powers. He's already taken it away. In Hebrews, we're told that He's already taken away the keys of hell and Hades, which held people in the bondage of the fear of death. He reigns and rules over all nations. And I really get tired. I hear these Christian leaders all the time saying, you know, if America doesn't repent soon, God's judgment's going to come upon them. And I always kind of wonder, I think, why do they think the judgment of God hasn't already fallen? What possible evidence is there that the wrath of God and the Lamb is not already upon our country as we abort a million babies every year? As we have felons who are in power and authority and judges that legalize death and immorality, and preachers who won't preach Christ. Christ is King, but He comes to us as King to deliver His people. Remember what the Heidelberg Catechism says in this very first question: what is your only comfort in life and death? That it with body and soul, both in life and death, I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sin and has delivered me from all of the power of the devil. How can He do that? He is King. I loved when we were singing Psalm 6 this morning, where it says, liberate my soul. Did you catch that in Psalm 6? Liberate my soul. Christ is here as King this morning to liberate our souls from the power of our own sin and the power of the one who would seek to oppose God and His people. And so He comes as prophet to speak words that work in our souls in the hearing and the believing. He comes as priest to apply afresh His blood, to wash our consciences, that we would go from here to glorify God by caring for other people. And He comes as the King to bring to an end the dominion of the evil one and our own sin, that keeps us from loving God and serving our neighbor. And that's why I love in Psalm 110 where it says in verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. I love that. You know? Think of the dad who says to his family, who's willing to go mow the lawn? You know? Look down, look away. The day of the power of Christ, he speaks. His people step forward and say, like Isaiah, here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am. There's a need. Here I am. Send me. And that willingness to be used and served is an evidence of the kingly power of Christ. As he's delivering you from the bondage of fear and the bondage of sin and the bondage of the devil and the bondage of misconception and the bondage of false doctrine, you say, Lord, I'll gladly go. But this king who has this kind of power is also a priest. Verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That verse right there, that half of verse right there, should just stop you. Because it tells us, and one commentator says, verse 4 might be more important than verse 1. Because here in verse 4, God, first of all, swears. Well, if God swears, how true is it? That should be enough, right? But then the Holy Spirit immediately adds, not only is the Lord sworn, but he will not change his mind. First of all, we know the Lord can never change. But here, what God wants us to hear in this is the absolute certainty and unchangeableness of the priestly ministry of Christ, who is also king. And he will come with the power of an indestructible life according to the order of Melchizedek. And verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. Now we have the king priest who does what? Verse 5, he will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses and he will shatter the chief men over the broad country. Look at the judgment of this priest king. And God has sworn and he will not change his mind. The one who's sitting at the right hand of God, the Father, will come, not just as king, but as priest, and he will bring to end all of the rebellion and all of the sin and all of the souls that stand against God and his people, and he will be victorious. And we have already been delivered from all of the power of the evil one, and we have been brought into that army, brought into those people. As Paul summing up for the Colossians, what is the Christian life? He says in Colossians 1, that God has rescued you out of the dominion or the authority and power. He's rescued you out of the dominion of darkness and he has transferred you into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And the king comes as the priest and he destroys the enemies of our soul. He rescues our soul and he makes us fit to stand in his presence of the holy city, the new heavens and the new earth, holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle, and freed to be able to glorify God and begin to serve others. There's the Christian life. How good is that? I'd like to just close with reading a passage from the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7. Right after the book of Jonah and right before the book of Nahum, if you need to find it. In the book of Micah, God has sent his prophet Micah. The name Micah means who is like Yahweh. And is rebuking them for their sins. In chapter 6, he lifts all these indictments against the people of God.
In chapter 7, the prophet speaks, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, or the first ripe fig which I crave." In other words, the prophet is comparing himself to a farmer. And think of the poor farmer. He spends all winter getting ready for the spring plant. And as soon as the weather's right and the ground is right ready, he goes out and he plows and he fertilizes and he seeds and does whatever he does. And he works long hours to make that happen. And then in some parts of the country that are not as wonderful as North Dakota, they have to spend hours making sure it gets enough water. You go to the farms in California and see these big, elaborate irrigation systems because they have no water. They have to steal it from other states. But I remember talking to Brother Baumler in the height of his farming career, and he said, "When my first year here, I'm going away on vacation." I asked him, coming from California and seeing these, "Who's going to water your crops?" He says, "I'm not watering my crops. No one's going to water my crops. There's enough water in the ground to water the crops." I'd never heard of such a thing. What a strange land that we live in, that there's water in the ground. The farmer cares for those crops all season long, and then he comes to the time of the harvest, and he expects there to be a harvest. He expects there to be corn on the stalk. He expects there to be fruit to be harvested. And in Micah chapter 7, the prophet, speaking as a farmer, shows up into his field to gather the grapes, to gather the clusters, looking forward to eat, and there's nothing. All that work, all that preparation, you would expect a great abundance of fruit, and there's nothing. Think of the farmer. And some of the farmers who went through the dust bowls, I bet you this passage really meant a lot to them. They were experiencing the very thing in a very practical way. And as he unfolds this great thing, he begins in verse 7 to talk about God as and the source of salvation. "I'm looking out into the people of God and there's nothing. I'm looking out into the church of God and there is nothing. There is no harvest. There is no fruit. God has been working. God has been planting. God has been sowing. God has been watering. And what is there to show for it in terms of the people of God? There's not even a single bunch of grapes to gather. What a sad and pathetic thing." But he begins to watch, verse 7. "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord, and I will wait for God and of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is my light." And he begins to go on and to unfold the great promises of salvation that God is going to bring to his people, where there will be the life-transforming power. But I want to skip down to verse 17. Speaking of the enemies of the church, he says, "They will lick the dust like serpents and like reptiles of the earth, and they will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread and they will be afraid before you." And then verse 18. So the king, what's he do? He totally brings judgment upon the enemies. But then he turns positively to the people. "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." What a powerful verse. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? He doesn't say, who is a God like you who loves the righteous? Who is a God like you who does good things to people who do good things to him? It's an entirely different concept of God. Who is a God like you who pardons the iniquity of the unrighteous ones? The ones who deserve this very judgment, you are a God who brings forgiveness and passes over their rebellions and brings them to a position, place of blessing, because he delights in unchanging love. And then verse 19, if that's not good enough, he will again have compassion on us. And look at the language. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This king priest of Psalm 110 comes to destroy all the enemies. And as the king priest, he look at that language. He tramples underfoot your sins and cast them as far away in the depths of the sea. And he takes them out to the deepest part of the ocean, and he puts them in a container that will sink all the way to the bottom of that ocean. And then he gets to the top of the surface of that spot in the ocean, and he puts up a sign for all to read, "No fishing here." The sins are dealt with. They're gone away. He tramples under them. He destroys them. He removes them. The king who will destroy all of his enemies and in his day of his power, his people come freely, here I am, is the one who will fill the valleys of this earth with the blood of the unrepentant. And I love the way that Psalm 110 ends, where it reminds us that having been victorious, he will then go to the brook and he will bend over and he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And anybody who knows anything about warfare, and you don't even have to have ever fought, when you're in the midst of the enemy, you don't go to the river and get down on your knees and put your head down into the water and lap up, because what's going to happen? That's exactly where the enemy will strike you. But why is he able to do this? Because there's no more enemy. No more enemy. Remember hearing a Vietnam vet telling the story of this. They were on this really long hike and they were all getting blisters on their feet. It was really humid and they had been going for hours and hours and hours. And they got to this one spot in South Vietnam that just was so peaceful. It was kind of a lush break in the jungle. And they sat down and they were taking their shoes off and trying to bandage their feet. And their senior officer said, "No, you cannot stop here." "But officer, this is such a quiet and peaceful place." He says, "That's exactly the place that the snipers will set up to shoot you." But our prophet, king, priest comes to deliver you from the power of the evil one and to deliver you and to trample under feet your sin. Why? Because he's God and he delights in unchanging love. And the sum total of everything I'm saying is simply this. Every time the church gathers under the official auspices of the worship of God and the public preaching of law and gospel, that prophet, that priest, that king is here to accomplish these things. Where else would you want to go if you believe those things to be true? Where else could you possibly be that could mean as much for your soul and the souls of your children, but to be in the presence of the eternal Father as he sends our prophet, our priest, and our king to create in us this day that which did not exist when we awoke, out of his covenant, unchanging love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you give us these things, not because we've earned them or deserved them, but in order to put on display for all of the nations the greatness of your grace and glory. Lord, we pray that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit, that these things we might hear and we might believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.